This morning, we'll pick up exactly where we left off and complete this section and, Lord willing, this chapter, as we only have two verses remaining. So if you have your Bible, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. I'm going to again read the entire passage from verse 25 through 32, but this morning we'll spend all of our time in verse 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32, this is the Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have already been reminded of. Lord, that you, knowing our brokenness, Lord, knowing our penchant for rebellion, Lord, knowing that even before we had an inclination to it, Lord, we walked in it. We were like sheep who had gone astray, but you, before time had began, Lord, determined that you would send your Son as a rescuer for those in need of rescue, and that is us, and we thank you for it. So, Father, I pray that you would, as we are commanded and have heard already, prepare our minds for action. Prepare our lives, Lord, in such a way that we would be found obedient to the commands of the passage that we'll look at this morning. But Father, as we are walking in obedience to it, Lord, as we just sang together, Lord, forbid it that we should boast in anything save in the cross of Christ our Lord. Lord, such that as we walk in obedience, it is He who gets the credit and the glory, Lord, and we'll be joyful in that. Make it so, Father. We ask that you bless the teaching of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to spend all of our time in these two verses here, verse 31 and 32. And effectively, this is that each section, we already said, Paul calls the believer away from one thing and to something else. Stop stealing, start working. Stop lying, start truthing, for lack of a better word. Right? That's what he's doing in this section. Well, in these two verses, we have the not this in verse 31, and we have the but this in 32. So we begin with Paul's command of the not this, and he says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. If you write in your Bibles and you're underlining those imperative verbs, those commands, then underline that line, be put away. The put away here is the command. And it's a negative command. He's saying, this is what you should take off. And then he lists out all of the adjectives that follow. And the put away here, the idea is to take something away or to remove it by picking it up or sweeping it away. The same word would be used by Jesus in Matthew 24. In describing, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Son of Man, his second coming. He says there in verse 38 and 39, for as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware of until the flood came and swept them all away. That swept them all away here. That is exactly the same word that Paul uses here for the believer. He says, sweep these things out of your life. There should be a clean sweep of these things. One writer described it. He said, as the flood swept away the inhabitants of the earth, so should all these negative characteristics be swept away from the believer. And so Paul gives a list here. And what is it that he says? So the command is sweep it away, get it out, take care of ridding yourself of these things. What is it that he says must be put away? Well, there are six vices that he lists off here. And what's interesting is that these vices tend to, it's not a hard and fast rule, but they tend to move from the life of the heart and the mind to the outward expression. If you look at the beginning of your list, it starts with bitterness, and before you get to the command, it ends with slander. Well, we know that bitterness is not going to be, you can have bitterness in your heart and it doesn't get expressed with your tongue. So Paul starts in the life of the heart and the life of the mind, and he works his way outward from there. And then he comes back again with that last vice of malice. And so there are six here that he says, get these things out. So we'll look at each one of those six vices, we can say, and say, what is it that this is describing? I think we need to be careful with these lists, because oftentimes we read over these lists in Scripture of vice or virtue and we just think, okay, I know what that means. We think kindness and we think nice. We think bitterness and we think being mean. So we have to understand and slowly walk through what those terms are. So first he says, let all bitterness. Now that word all is pretty expansive. It means get rid of every single bit of it. So what is bitterness? The word here is pikria, and it was often used to describe something that had a bitter or a foul taste. Have you ever eaten something that just didn't set right with you? For some of you, that's a lot of things. For my children, that's almost anything that's not cheese or chicken. But we often eat something that's bitter or has this foul or bitter taste, and Paul says, get that foul and bitter spirit out of you. Here it's used of an inward disposition, and it's been described as a hardness of heart, which we can see will fly right in the face of what he's going to call for the putting on of in verse 32. Get rid of bitterness and rather be described as tender-hearted. Tender heart is the opposite of hardness of heart. Tom Constable described the word as one who harbors resentment and keeps a record of wrongs done. Well, when you see that concept of keeping a record of wrongs done, your mind ought to go to 1 Corinthians 13, where we're called to show, we know in 1 John 4, we're commanded to love our brothers. Right? We're commanded to love. But in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, when Paul is describing what love is and isn't, he says that love does not keep a record of wrongs done. You remember that? So Paul says here, don't have this bitterness, don't have this long list, this long account, and this hardness of heart in your lives. We find this word, interestingly, only four times in Scripture, here and in three other places. Acts 8:23, Simon the magician. You remember Peter is preaching and they see the Spirit fall on people, and the Simon the magician says, I want that. I want that power. So he says, what do I got? I want to pay you. What is it going to cost me to get that power of the Spirit? And Peter says to him, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he commands that he repent. And so we find the first place that this word bitterness is used to describe a person who's trying to buy the Holy Spirit, a non-believer. Again, we find it in Romans 3:14, where Paul uses the word to describe all of fallen humanity and the nature of mankind. As he writes, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Again, Paul calling to remove, to sweep away bitterness from our lives is simply saying, this is descriptive of the old man. This is the way of the old man. And we find that there in Acts with Peter, we find it in Romans with Paul, and we find it again in Hebrews, where we're warned against coddling bitterness, where we're warned against this caustic and destructive but particularly easy trait to make peace with. The writer of Hebrews says in 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We have to slowly understand that there. Paul says to put away bitterness, to sweep it away. But the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that nobody lets the root of bitterness spring up. Why? Because what happens is that bitterness is not only destructive to the life of the individual believer, it's destructive to the life of the whole of the church. Do you hear that last line of Hebrews 12:15? It says, and by it many become defiled. Now friends, bitterness must be dealt with. We can't make peace with sin in our heart because that sin in our heart has the power to defile the whole. It has the power to distract and derail the whole. And so the writer of Hebrews and Paul and Peter are saying, get rid of it. This is the way of the non-believer, and it has no place in the life of the believer. But that's not the only vice that Paul says, sweep it away. But it's so easy, because when we fail to sweep away bitterness, what ends up happening is that we see the next two start to grow out. What is the fruit of bitterness? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, we'll deal with both of those in turn. This is the second and third vice on the list, though, but wrath and anger are virtually synonymous terms. They're used in Scripture in normal places together to describe spitting angry, right? That's what's going on there. Paul's talking about spitting angry. You're mad as fire. But they're actually slightly different in focus. The word wrath here is the word thumos, and it's between these two. The word wrath has the idea of an anger that comes up out of nowhere. It's one of those storms that just pops up. It's the summer thunderstorm, if you will. It comes up, it passes quickly, and it goes. The early church father Clement used this word to describe it as a pitch of fury, he said. It's a pitch of fury. It's an outburst type of anger. For the more expressive types in here, this is the anger that throws plates and tools. For those who are maybe not as expressive, it's the anger that shouts things that we wish we wouldn't have shouted. It's the one that boils over quickly and passes quickly. And Paul says, sweep it away. Now, oftentimes, how do we deal with this type of anger? We start to get mad and we start to let it all out and we say things that we regret. And then finally we say, I was just venting. I was just venting. Can I tell you how many times, church, that somebody has come to me and they'll call me and they'll go on these long rants and then at the end of it they'll say, sorry, I was just venting. Listen, as your pastor, my job is not to listen to you vent. Proverbs says that a fool gives full vent to his spirit. So who are we to vent to? We are to come to God in repentance and say, God, give me self-control so that I don't have to vent. Give me self-control so I can know that I have to, how to respond to this anger that I don't know how to handle. It comes up out of nowhere and it causes me to act in ways that I don't know that are becoming to Christ. Paul says to sweep it away. Get rid of this quick passing storm anger. Proverbs 14:29 will also say, he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Paul said, we're not to be those people. Those quick to anger, explosive, unpredictable people. But then he also uses a different word here. It's not just thumos anger that he forbids, not just wrath, but then he uses that generic term for anger. He says there, anger. And this one's difficult. This is a difficult word because it's the same word that we find in verse 26. Look back up in your Bibles. It says, be angry and do not sin. We have there a command. We said that this is a command in the text. It's that word orge, and it describes a settled state of anger, a consistently present anger, somebody who's always got an axe to grind, somebody who seems like they've always got another battle on their horizon. Paul says that we should not have this here. Now, what are we to do with this? Because verse 26 does command. Remember last week, one of those underlined commands in the text is be angry. But then here in verse 31, he says, let all anger be put away from you. So what is it? Should we be angry or should we put anger away? Yes. Ephesians is filled with all of those questions that seem like they're different answers, but they're not. They're both in the affirmative. Should we be angry? Yes. Should you be angry at your sin? Yes. Should we be angry at gross injustice? Yes. Should we be angry at rampant wickedness? Yes. But we also have to remember that anger has a short shelf life. We also have to remember that anger that is coddled spoils the rest of our spirit. And so Paul is saying here, get rid of that anger that is always present. If the believer is known as just a settled, angry, bitter old person, then there you can rest assured they're not walking by the Spirit. And so Paul says, get rid of it. The anger in verse 26 is an anger at injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness, things that ought not be. And I guess we should be clear in saying this here. It starts in your own life. If you're more angry at the sin of your neighbor than you are at your own sin, your anger is not righteous. It's prideful. It's verse 31 anger, not verse 26 anger. Verse 31 anger starts in the mirror, or verse 26 anger rather. And so Paul says here, put away this anger. Put away this anger that is associated with bitterness and explosiveness and clamor and slander. My friends, we should not always be on the lookout for reasons to be angry. We are people who are described as people, we should be the most joyful people on earth because we know from where we have come. We know what our situation is currently, what it was, and what it should be. Proverbs 22, verses 24, goes so far as to tell us, don't even associate with the folks who always have an axe to grind. Not only should we not be the people who are always on the brink of anger, but we should not even associate with those people. There, Solomon writes, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Simple application there. You become like who you surround yourself with. You become like what you feed on constantly. If all you listen to is political pundits who are angry about the next thing, guess what you're going to be all the time? Angry about the next thing. If all we listen to is vile hatred, if all we listen to is angry people, guess what we're going to then look like? Vile, hateful, angry people. So if we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, that is the first step in putting away this type of anger. Solomon says, don't even go with those people. Why? Because if you do, you might end up entangling yourself in the snare. James 1 reminds us in 19 and 20, know this. He says, know this. That's a command. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Boy, our culture has reversed that, have we not? We are quick to plug our ears, we're quick to speak, and we're even faster to anger. And yet the scriptures say, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Proverbs 14, again, helpfully reminds us, whoever's slow to anger has great understanding. Do you want to grow in understanding? Ask God, control my anger. Submit it to Him. Submit your anger to the Lord. Wrath and anger tolerated in the body can be particularly destructive. Why? Because when the fuse is lit, it almost always leads to an explosion. And when the explosion happens, then you have the next thing on the list. The next vice that Paul mentions here is clamor. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. Now, what is clamor? The only way I know this word is from that poem where Santa Claus falls off the roof. Arose such... No, that's not even clamor. That's clatter. See? I don't know this word very well, so I had to look it up. What does the word clamor mean? And essentially, it means exactly what it sounds like, a racket, a noise. The word really is translated, you could gloss this word as shouting, yelling, screaming. We're in the South, so we could say hollering back and forth or fussing and fighting. That's what this word is, and he says, listen, believer, you should not be hollering back and forth with one another. You don't need to be raising your voice with one another. When we come together as the body of Christ, or when we relate individually to fellow believers, when voices start getting raised at people, when voices start getting lifted, nothing gets accomplished but the breaking of fellowship. When voices get raised within the body as a congregation, when voices get raised in the kitchen as a husband to a wife, the first thing that needs to happen is repentance, because the battle's already lost. You may win the argument, you may win the debate, but you've lost the battle because you're fussing and fighting. And the body of Christ is no place for a shouting match. We should handle ourselves as people who have the Spirit of God. Solomon, again, is helpful here. It's no reason we call him the wisest man that walked the earth. Proverbs 25:15, he says, a soft tongue will break a bone. Oftentimes we think that if we want to get our way, if we have to respond to some kind of wrong, that we've got to be mean. We've got to raise our voice. We've got to get angry. We've got to get mad. We've got to get spiteful. We've got to have the pointed finger with our tongue. Solomon says, you want to really see an effective way to speak? Use a soft answer. Be gentle. Gentleness is the way. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So clamor accomplishes nothing more. Shouting, hollering back and forth, it accomplishes nothing more than further division and dishonoring Christ. So this then has effect on how do we communicate to each other when we're at home? How do we communicate to our coworkers when we're annoyed with them? Because the reality is these verses are so practical to the life of the believer that they're so hard because these apply when you're angry. These apply when you're annoyed. These apply when you're tired, when you haven't had enough rest. It's always, we shouldn't be described as bitter or wrathful or angry or shouting. Then he goes on. What happens when the shouting matches start? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Now we know what slander is, but we might be shocked to learn that the word for slander is the Greek word blasphemia. Does that sound familiar? Blasphemy. Yeah. And so when we see that the word here is blasphemy, we can blaspheme the name of God, but we can blaspheme the name of our brother. What this is the idea that it's described as any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. Any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. That it drags somebody else's name through the mud. How do we see this in the life of the church? How do we see this in our own lives where we're tempted to walk in this vice, this sin? It gets fleshed out in forms of gossip. I tell you, every time we start to gossip, we start to slander. Because nobody has to gossip something. If you're having to whisper it so nobody else can hear you, you probably shouldn't be saying it. If you've got to whisper it and you're not trying to say, hey, I'm whispering my own sin to you. Can you pray for this? Whisper that in another room. That's okay. But if you're whispering it somebody else's sin, just stop. Because you're not trying to get somebody to pray. You're trying to get them to pray and maybe think a little less of them. When gossip starts, slander starts. Sidebar conversations fueled by anger and frustration. Do you know what that person did to me? Well, this is what they always do anyway. Remember, we've already been called away from lying, from falsehood. And exaggeration is lying and falsehood. It should be put away. What about attempts to mischaracterize others? So that they will be thought less of, and maybe perhaps will be thought more of. When we just subtly mischaracterize somebody, when we cast them in a negative light, this is slander. It's wrong, and it should be done away with. It should not be tolerated. And when we say things like that, we should stop ourselves. The minute we catch something that we've said that was unbecoming of our brother or sister, we should stop and say, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. Are we quick to do that? Are we quick to do that? Even in conversation with somebody, if you say, you know what? You didn't do this, this, and that. And they say, well, actually, I did. Then you say, you know what? I was wrong. Please forgive me. Because then it starts to subtly curb those appetites and those attitudes that we have towards slander. This also happens so often in disagreement with those whom we just seem to have different opinions. How can Christians disagree on something and yet not slander? It's possible. It's possible. We see it happen in Scripture. Paul and Barnabas had what Luke calls in Acts, no small disagreement, which is the Lucan way of saying they got really into it. They saw things on polar opposites. And you know what? It was all over one man, Mark. Who do we find Paul at the end of his ministry saying, please send him to me? 2 Timothy, he's asking for Mark. Do you think Paul somehow came to his senses and said, maybe I was wrong? I don't think it was that. I think he probably still genuinely thought, Mark, you weren't ready for the work when you weren't ready for the work. But we can disagree on that. But disagreement is not wrong. Brothers and sisters, hear it. Disagreement within the body of Christ We can disagree about trivial matters. Some of you guys like pineapple on pizza and some of you don't. Some of you are right, some of you are wrong. Right? That's a trivial matter. We've got to learn to disagree on those things. Some of us can learn to disagree on things that seem even more pressing than that, right? I don't like this song, and I do. Guess what? Is it true? Yes? Good. Sing it. And if you don't like it, get over it. We're not here singing to you anyway. We're singing to God, right? This is how we learn to deal with disagreement without throwing others under the bus. And so Paul says, put slander away, sweep it away. Why? Because when we tolerate this kind of speech in our own lives and in our midst, we make ourselves an agency of destruction within the Church of Jesus Christ. We destroy that unity that we've already been taught earlier in Ephesians 4 that Christ has created. And Paul says, no, you work to maintain that unity. And so when we traffic in lies, when we traffic in bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and yelling back and forth at one another, we destroy what Christ is building, making ourselves out to be an enemy of the church. So much of what Paul uses in verse 31 to describe what we should not look like is exactly what Paul looks like in the beginning of Acts chapter 9. You remember it says that Paul is still breathing threats as he's going to Damascus. He's angry at the Christians. And then later at the end of chapter 9, all the people say, what is it then? He who tried to destroy us is now part of us. He talks about it in Galatians as well because something happened. The old man was put off. The new man was put on. And now he has to daily fight for walking in obedience to what the new man is to look like. And Paul says, get rid of these things. Sweep them away. Again, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, this is the sixth vice, and it actually functions kind of like a catch-all. It's fun to see what theologians debate about. This one is one of them. Some say that there's five vices, and this is not one of them, and some that they say that there's six, and that this is the end of them. In all reality, it's still one of the things that are wrong, but it's the same thing. He's saying here, get rid of malice. What is malice? Well, the word is usually translated in your Bible as evil or bad. When it's described as a disposition in the heart of a person, it's a posture of ill will toward another individual. It's wishing something bad on somebody else or delighting when something bad happens to somebody else. You may not be thinking to yourself, I just wish something bad would happen to him. But I'll tell you what, if your opponent stubs their toe, do you inwardly cheer? If you do, you have a malicious spirit. That's what's going on here. One lexicon described the word as a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. And we're called to put away this. We're called to get rid of it. I think of the malicious spirit here, and I remember a conversation I had with a fellow believer years and years ago. We were on polar opposite ends. This is one of those disagreements, and I will be honest, sometimes our disagreements led to repentance on both sides. But on this occasion, I had a brother who was offended with me for something that I could not for the life of me figure out. And you could tell. Everything I said, if I said it was up, it was down. If I said it was black, it was white. If I said it was cold, it was hot. So I called him up one day and I said, brother, you got to help me understand something. What's going on here? And they said, you know what? One of my strengths is that I have a critical spirit. I said, you know, first off, we have to stop and say something here. In the workplace, we call things like a critical spirit a constructive attitude, right? They see things that others wouldn't see. But as they begin to describe their critical spirit, it sounded just like a malicious spirit. And I said, look, I've got all kinds of spirit in me too. And it isn't part of the fruit of the spirit, so it has to be weeded out. We can't sit there and try to take some of these things and say, this is one of my strengths. I'm a critical person. I see the worst in everything. If that's not a strength, that's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. And yet sometimes we boast about these things. And so we have to understand then that what we are called to humbly submit to is that we have the tendency and the pull to want to walk in these things. And Paul says, don't do it. Put it away. Now when we get to an end of a list like that, I hope by this point we all feel sufficiently a little bit condemned with it. If you can go through it and be like, I have never struggled with bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor, we also need to probably go back up to verse 25. I'll let you read that one. But what does he say here? Put these things away. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that when we see these things here and we're like, okay, why would Paul say it? Because he knows that we will struggle with it and we need to hear it. And so we can humbly and boldly confess that we are tempted to each one of these things at different points. We can humbly and boldly confess, yes, I have this struggle. And you know what? I can admit it because Christ has died for my sin. He has died in my place, paid my penalty. Titus 3 reminds us, and he uses some of these same words that Paul says, don't do these things. Paul uses it and says, Jesus paid for that. He says in Titus 3, 3 through 6, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So believers, rather than walking in these things which we are to put away, we can humbly and boldly say, yes, this is something that I need to forsake. And praise God that he's given me a Savior who's paid for my penalty. And he's also put his Spirit within me so that I can forsake it. So by the power of the Spirit, then, what are we to do? He says, not this, verse 31, put these away from you, but that, verse 32. He now turns from the negative command to the positive command, and he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The command here is threefold. If there's six vices that we're to remove, there's three virtues that he calls us to. And the command is simply that word be. So if you're underlining commands, there's your command, be. And then he describes what we are to be like. And the first is that we're to be kind. We have to pause here and understand that kindness and niceness are not always going to look the same. But kindness is also not always going to be the absence of niceness. Right? Sometimes we have to understand that we can be kind and nice to somebody. We can be gentle with somebody. But some in our world will say, it's not nice to correct people for sin. No, it's unkind to leave sin uncorrected. So when we find sin in our own lives and in the lives of our brother, we have to go to them in a spirit of kindness and gentleness and humility and say, you know what? This is not okay. But Christ has died in your place for these things. And so let's talk about how we can forsake it. We're called to kindness. The idea behind the word of that he uses for kindness here is one of being good or loving or benevolent. We'll see it here in the next couple of weeks, but in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, in light of all of what he says in 25 through 32, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, this is what our God is like. He is kind. He is good to us. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word for kindness that we find here in verse 32. Again, in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. This kind, loving, good, and benevolent disposition is what is to describe the believer. We learn in Galatians 5:22 that this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. He tells us to put these things on, to walk in the Spirit, and we will see the fruit of the Spirit come forth. Harold Honer points out by saying this, he says, it is only as one relies on the Spirit of God that it is possible to become kind to one another. You catch that? As a believer, we cannot show Christian kindness to one another without walking by the Spirit of God. We cannot show true Christian kindness without the Spirit of God living within us. And so what that tells us then, as Paul will call us to in Galatians 5, is if we walk by the Spirit, we will then walk in kindness to others. But he doesn't simply call us to a kindness to one another. He also says to be tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted is defined as to have tender feelings for someone. We also find the word translated elsewhere as to be compassionate. We find the word used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and here's how he says it there. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, uses the same word in his prayer. After John the Baptist has been born in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, he describes God like this. He said, because of the tender mercy of our God. What a beautiful description. God's mercies to us is tender. He has a posture of compassion and genuine care for us. Do we share that posture for our brothers and sisters? Do we have the tender-hearted disposition toward the person with whom we might have genuine disagreement? Maybe even perhaps in this room, you have genuine disagreement with somebody, but if you don't have genuine tender-heartedness, then you're walking in bitterness. Paul says to sweep it away and put this on. Do we care for our brothers and sisters like that? He goes on, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we're told to be kind, to be tender-hearted, and to be forgiving here. And I'll say to you, this one is perhaps the most difficult of the three, to be forgiving. And I believe it's difficult because we most often misunderstand what that means. We hear phrases such as, just forgive somebody, just forgive them, as if that were an easy thing to do. And I believe we have to be careful with that because what Paul says here is that the basis of Christian forgiveness one to another is theological. Look back at the verse. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He roots the model or the template of our extending forgiveness to others as the model that God used to extend forgiveness to us. And so how then, believers, are we then to understand forgiveness? We have to start with theology. We have to start with the truth of how it is that God has forgiven us. So we ask that question. And we're going to take a little rabbit trail, it seems like, but it'll connect back eventually. How is it that God has forgiven us? That's a valid question because oftentimes we think somebody wrongs you, just forgive them. Just forgive them. You're wrong, just forgive them. Somebody hurt you in your past, just forgive them. How has God forgiven us? Number one, he's not forgiven us without cost. Forgiveness is costly. We often say things like forgiveness is full and free. It might be free for you and I, but it was not free for the Father to extend forgiveness to you and I. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Forgiveness did not come at no cost to God. Our forgiveness came at the blood of his Son. It is costly. Second, we could say that God's forgiveness of sin follows the repentance of the sinner. And this is a big one. Forgiveness of sin is not granted to everyone. It's granted to the repentant. I remember hearing a theologian say once in a video, he said, and he wasn't a great theologian, but he said, hell is full of forgiven people. That is not true. Because if hell is full of forgiven people, then the throne is occupied by an unjust God. Do you understand how the basis of forgiveness is theological? Forgiveness is granted to the repentant sinner. Acts 2:38, Peter says this to those in verse 37 who have been cut to the heart. He's just shared the gospel with people in Acts 2. And in verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart with conviction of sin. And they say, what should we do? And in verse 38, Peter says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a lot of us know this verse very well. It talks about the nation of Israel. It's not talking about us. But it still is worthy of our consideration because as the church, we can say, okay, God calls us his people as well. But what does it say there? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you catch the order? Forgiveness is granted to the repentant, not to the continuously rebellious. Forgiveness is granted to the repentant, not to the continuously rebellious. And then we could say even more, God's forgiveness is full. When he forgives the believer, he doesn't say, okay, but I'm going to remember that and pull it back out against you. Once one is forgiven by God, they are fully forgiven. They're fully forgiven. And we have to stop here. Before we can even get through to the end of this, we have to stop here and say this. Have you been forgiven by God? Are you here today and you think, okay, God has forgiven me by virtue of the fact that he is kind and benevolent and good? No, his kindness, his goodness, his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. And repentance is followed by forgiveness. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Have you said, God, I know that what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I know that Jesus died because I should have, but will you forgive me? And I can tell you the answer already is this. God is standing there saying, yes. Yes, I will. I want to. I'm eager to. Here is the offer of forgiveness, but to be able to take forgiveness from the Father, you have to give repentance to the Father. You have to come in repentance for your sin. Non-believer, you too can repent of your sin. You can trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place, and you can be forgiven by the Father. And we know this is the case, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could go further in describing how it is that God forgives us, but we'll stop short there and just say this. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we understand how God forgives us? Because we go back to these commands for life together as a believer in our interactions with one to another, and I believe that much of how people today, even within the church, how we understand forgiveness is unhelpful and in some cases unhealthy. It's unhelpful and it's unhealthy. Why is it that it's unhelpful? Well, when we're not careful about how we speak of forgiveness, we run the risk of condemning Christians to some sort of guilt for some sort of sin that they themselves have never committed. What do we mean by that? When we say things like, just forgive everybody, we leave folks in a prison of condemnation that we have built around them and that their own hurt and pain has built around them. How is that possible? Listen, I know that some of you guys in this room have had absolutely horrible and atrocious things happen to you in your life. At the hands of wicked people, wicked things have happened to you. And those people have never come to you and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I sinned against you and I sinned against God. Will you forgive me? And yet you say, I feel guilty because I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to forgive them, right? And I just feel like I haven't forgiven them. How can you? They have not repented. And remember, if God's forgiveness of us is preceded by our repentance and acknowledging our own rebellion to him, how is it that we can then come to him and get forgiveness when we have not given him our repentance? And when we see that Paul says forgiving one another just as or even as or like, he's giving you a model here. God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you in Christ? You repented and believed the gospel. And so how is it that you are to forgive others when they sin against you? When they repent, and then you offer them forgiveness. And so we have to remember this, that God's forgiveness is preceded by repentance, and that we understand then that we are then to forgive on the basis of repentance. When people forget, when people come to us and they say, I have sinned against you, I'm sorry. Now, Jesus also says that if you know that you're at the altar and your brother has sinned against you, go to him. We're also given scriptural commands that we can call one another out on sin in our lives and say, hey, this is wrong. And we have to determine, was a sin committed here? And if it was, then we have to be the people who are eager to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Now, as a Christian who has been forgiven by God in Christ, we cannot biblically withhold forgiveness when it is sought after and repentance is there. When a repentant sinner comes to you and says, I am sorry, I have sinned against God, I have sinned against you, what I did was wrong, will you please forgive me? The Christian who is walking in biblical faithfulness must say, yes, we must. This is what's behind the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, the unforgiving servant is forgiven such a great He's forgiven such a great debt that could never be repaid, lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime, and then somebody else comes to him and says, hey, I'm sorry, I've got this debt of maybe about 2 or 3 months' salary. If you give me some time, I'll pay it to you. And he says, I'm going to throw you in prison until you pay it all. What is that unforgiving servant scolded for? For his lack of forgiveness. What are we taught in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. We are to forgive those who come to us in repentance, but how can we forgive if they have not come to us in repentance? And I believe this is so important. Contextually, there's a lot of things going on here in that one little line, forgiving one another. That tells you this, that there's always two parties at play in forgiveness, at least. Right? The sinner to God, or when we're dealing with more than one person, and if we are in this context, because he's talking about forgiving other people, there's at least two parties at play here. The one who's been sinned against and the one who has sinned. And so there's got to be an acknowledgement and recognition of sin and a confession and forsaking of it. This is why I believe it's unhelpful how often we talk about forgiveness as just forgive other people. It's also unhealthy, I said. How is it that it's unhealthy? Because there are ideas about forgiveness out there, like the just forgive everybody, that are profoundly problematic, because remember, if forgiveness flows from theology, if forgiveness flows from the gospel, then when it says just forgive everybody, do we not run into a problem there again? We're at universalism. Everybody's in, nobody has to repent, nobody has to forsake their sin, you're all forgiven, you're all good. That's not biblical. We also have another one. This is seen through pop media, movies, this idea that forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. Some of you who have seen Tyler Perry Madea movies know that one well. It's in every single one. There's always going to be the line, honey, forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. And if that is the case, then that is a false gospel. That's a false gospel. Why? Why is it that that's a false gospel? Because what that suggests is this, forgiveness is not for the sinner, it's for God. Friends, you and I need forgiveness from God for our sin and our rebellion. He does not need forgiveness for some inner peace within himself in the Trinity. And so when we say forgiveness is not for them, it's for you for some inner peace, that is a false gospel. Forgiveness is not for the one who has been sinned against, it's for the sinner. Reconciliation that comes with repentance is for both of you. That's for a reconciled relationship. But we need forgiveness from God. And so the one who has sinned against the believer is the one who is in need of forgiveness from the believer. What we see here is it's unhealthy because unbiblical views of forgiveness ultimately minimize sin and they minimize repentance. And God does neither of those things. He takes sin seriously, and we see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he takes repentance seriously. And we see that in the fact that he says, if you come and if you repent, then I will forgive you. What we see in Acts 2, that's what we see in Paul, we see it in Luke, we see it in what Jesus says. Jesus says it as well. Unhealthy views of repentance lead to an unhealthy view on sin or unhealthy view on forgiveness leads to an unhealthy view on sin and repentance. And this may seem like a rabbit trail, but again, if how we think about forgiveness flows from our thinking about the gospel, are we not a blood-bought gospel people? How we think about the gospel is of utmost importance. So it's not a rabbit trail. What does all that have to do with forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you? Well, what happens when God forgives us? We left that off at the beginning. In God's description, in the description of how God forgives us, what happens? Forgiveness is full. Forgiveness costs God the death of his Son in our place. Forgiveness comes after repentance, but we also know that with forgiveness, there is also reconciliation. Every time we see God talk about forgiveness in Scripture, we see him talking about reconciliation. What does that mean? Reconciliation is not a lack of consequence, but it does mean that there is a reconciling of two parties who were once at enmity with one another. And this is going to be needed within the body. Paul realizes that. God knows that. That's why he inspired Paul to write this. The command to forgive one another implies that there will be sins against one another and that there will be a need for one another to confess to each other. This is why James tells us in James 5:16, therefore, brothers, confess your sins to one another. We must be taught that more is needed when sin has happened than simply, oh, my bad. That's not repentance. That's not even apologizing. That's just saying, I messed up. Believers, we got to set the bar higher than that. How do we repent? How do we confess to one another? We say, that was wrong. I did this. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? That's how we confess to one another. When we confess our sin, when I sin against somebody, I can't just say, my bad. I have to say, I was wrong. This is sin. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? This is simple. But when we minimize repentance and sin because of an unhealthy view of forgiveness, that's what happens. And the one sinned against, having been a recipient of God's gracious forgiveness, must in turn respond with yes. He must return with yes. So what do we do here? It doesn't mean that there's no consequences. It means that there is reconciliation. There will be consequence. Now, I wish that I had more time to unpack that last line. I was given a book earlier this year, or last year rather, and it has really, I have chewed on that line for months, and it has just changed my life in a lot of ways. We're going to be doing a Sunday school study on that subject, the subject of forgiveness. We're going to go through this book here called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. I'm not going to teach it. Jerry Heyman's going to teach it for us. We're going to walk through this book. I would encourage you, if you're one of those ones who've wrestled with forgiveness, you struggled with it, you're thinking, how do I respond to these things in my life? How do I respond to this hurt? I would implore you, please, read the book. Come to the class. Talk with us through it, because it's going to be something that we'll all grow through together. But I can say this much. We get to the end of this passage, and there is a lot more that we could say here. But one thing is for sure is that this new way to live is impossible in our own strength, is it not? It's impossible. But believer, it's not impossible for you because you have the Spirit of God living within you. And so you can do these things. These verses, believer, ought to challenge how we have our disagreements with one another. These verses ought to challenge how we respond when we are wrong. These verses ought to challenge how we deal with other people. These verses ought to challenge how we deal with our own hurt. And they ought to turn our eyes to Christ, as Paul does here in this last line, and show us how has he dealt with us. And then go do likewise with others. It's clear. This new way to live is not going to be easy, not in the slightest. It's a whole new way of thinking. But we can do it because God has given us his Spirit to live within us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Father, make us faithful. Let us walk in this new way, Lord. Lord, search us. Show us where we may have made peace with bitterness or wrath or anger, clamor, slander, Lord, malice, any of these things, Lord. And by the power of your Spirit, make us walk in kindness, tenderheartedness, Lord, and genuine forgiveness and repentance where called for, Lord, such that you will be glorified, Lord. Forbid it that we boast in these things, but that we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, who has made these things possible for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.